It could be something like, well, you know, you lost a job. That's a bad thing. That can cause depression. But being retired can cause depression. You think that'd be a good thing. You know, I talk to some of you retired folk, and you tell me how bad life is. I'm thinking, wow, I don't know. I'm working three jobs right now. Retired sounds good, you know. But it also could be like the kid moves off to college, and you worked your whole life to give your kid a college education. They're finally experiencing that, but now that empty house depresses you. So a lot of different situational things. These are usually the symptoms of this are you can't sleep right through the night, but you don't want to do anything during the day. And you have a tendency to lose the appetite, too. These are those kind of depressions, and that's usually situational. The other one's actually seasonal. This is a thing. I've heard about winter doldrums. I think everybody has, but without getting all scientific this morning, during the winter, we're the farthest we ever are from the sun, and you see the sun for the shortest period of time, and that actually affects you because the sun has vitamins in it that you need, and since you're not getting them, you can actually get into kind of a withdrawal depression state. Some people get hit with that worse than others, and that means it's hereditary. So this is really a double whammy because around that time, you know, we also have these things like Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you would think, well, that's going to cheer them up, right? Actually, it doesn't cheer them up because everybody around them is happy, and they're not. It makes it even worse. And if they grew up in a family with that, then they have all these memories of very, very bad Christmases and Thanksgivings, and some of you might have those as well. And anticipating those depresses you. And so as the holidays come around, the time is supposed to be the happiest time on earth, you know, it ends up to be like the worst time for you. It'd be like, you know, walking around Disney World, the happiest place on earth, and everybody else is happy, and you're just miserable. You know, it's just a horrible time. But the last thing is chemical, and there's a lot of things that cause chemical depression. Sometimes it's just your DNA. You know, some people have a chemical imbalance, but different things can cause it as well. You know, things like alcohol can actually cause depression. Cocaine is famous for having an up and then a horrible depression state. So is marijuana. These things leave you later. Any kind of mind-altering thing risks throwing you into that because you're messing with the chemical balance. Ironically, one of the biggest causes of depression is antidepressant medicine. I don't know if you knew that, but if you read on the label of antidepressant, the symptoms that may cause depression, I'm thinking, well, why would I take this then? You know, I'm taking it to avoid it. But the reason is because they really don't know what causes some of that chemical imbalance, and they're trying different things. And it might work for you. It might have the exact opposite effect. So these are the kind of things that you run into. Now, as kind of a caveat, probably should just videotape this and put it in the beginning of every sermon in this series. If you are currently seeking professional help for any of these, be it a doctor or a therapist, please don't stop it just because we're doing a series on it. Please continue to see if it's helping you. Go see them. I'm not telling you don't. I'm telling you I do believe God will heal, and I believe he wants to, but I'm not telling you to stop seeking professional help. I will say, if you're talking to a doctor who thinks he's God, go find a doctor who knows there's a God and it's not him. That's the one thing I would say, because you're really not going to get through all this without God's help. To really be healed, you're going to need God. And if the doctor doesn't even believe in God, I think that's going to be a problem. Okay, I'm going to throw another depression on you. This is not in Psychology Today. This is nothing that you'll find that they discuss. It's got a kind of a scary name, but I'm going to talk about demonic depression. And we're not going to get all weird here. Relax. But there is another force out there. We are in a battle zone, right? There's good and there's evil. And anytime you have come over to God's side, you've become the enemy of the other side. And so they will try to attack. And it attacks in many, many different ways. And it's unfair because they've been, you know, the other side's been playing this game for, you know, a couple thousand years, and they're very good at it, and they never take a break. So you just have to, you know, the Bible's always telling you, be vigilant, stand guard, you know, put on the full armor of God. They don't tell you that because this is a playground. This is a battleground, and we have to know that. So let me change that term a little bit. Let me call it demonic deception, because this is what it is. The devil is called a deceiver and a liar in the Bible. John 8:44, Jesus is talking to his favorite people, the Pharisees, and he tells them, yeah, your dad's the devil, so you can see why they didn't like him. He said, you're going to do exactly what your dad wants you to do. You're going to lie. That's what you're going to do. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand for the truth. There is no truth in him. In other words, when the devil's lips are moving, he's lying, right? When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The first lie ever told in creation was by the devil, and he kept going. But he's not just a liar. Liars are actually easier to spot. He is also a deceiver. And this is where it gets tricky. So in Revelation, he's called a deceiver. Other places too. But it says the great dragon that was cast out, he's called devil or the Satan. So you know, this is the imagery. He said he deceives the whole world. Now, what is deception? Liars and deceivers, what is deception? Deception's different than a lie. If I'm a deceiver, I can use truth to deceive you. A liar just makes up a lie. And when you catch a liar in a lie, that kind of out. You know, if he's like, well, you know, it's raining outside and you open the door and it's not, that's a lie, right? And so I can see that's a lie and they're easy to spot. And that's why the devil's also a deceiver. He's very, very good at this. He'll present you truth and he'll use that to lead you astray. And it is a trick he's used from the beginning. Paul warns about this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I am jealous for you. He's like, I am worried about you. He's talking to a church. I'm jealous for you, for godly jealousy, because I fear somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When he's saying, look, the gospel of Jesus is actually very simple. And what happens is people come in and make it complicated. And then when they make it complicated, they confuse you enough, they start pulling you away. And that's what he's talking about. Someone comes, they preach another Jesus. Yeah, Jesus didn't really say that. Is that really what he meant? And they start talking about Jesus like they know him better than you, right? He says, or another spirit. Well, there's a lot of this going on. There are some people who, like, I believe in the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but I also believe in Buddha, and I believe in spirit guides and Native American, and I'm a Wiccan and a Christian. And Jesus doesn't let you be a Wiccan and a Christian, by the way. He says, you choose me or you choose not me. That's your two choices, right? A different gospel. And he says, you may accept that. You may accept this deception. I know a lot of Christians who started out really just hungry for more, and they end up grabbing more that's not Jesus. And they end up getting pulled away, and they have this really weird religion later. And they're kind of left without anything, because when you start cutting parts of the Bible out and changing this, there's that old Aaron Tippin song, you know, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I mean, there just seems to be that kind of a thing that goes on, where you're just like, you start grabbing into this deception, and you want to, but here's what you have to understand about deception. Deception begins when the lie you believe becomes the truth you tell to others. I hate talking to deceived people, because I know I'm wasting my time. It's like, okay, you are truly deceived, you believe something that is not true, but you believe it. And there's going to be no way I'm going to dissuade you of it, because you believe it. And in fact, when you start arguing or discussing or debating or whatever you're doing, even counseling with a deceived person, they'll get angry with you. When you start kind of taking them to the point of their deception, they will return anger from it. That's how you always kind of know you're dealing with a deceived person. They're not open to the truth. They don't want to hear. They want you to just accept their deception. And that's the problem. Now, we see this occur a couple times in the Bible. So what happens is the devil uses deception to discourage you. The depression's a bonus for him. He just wants to discourage you. Because if he could discourage you, he can stop you moving towards God. What he does not want is you to move towards God. So he's got to stop you first. And he uses deception to stop you. I'm going to show you two places from the Bible, and I'm going to relate one that just recently happened in our lives. Poor Victoria always gets used as an object lesson in my sermons, but not always in a bad way. A lot of times she's right, I'm wrong. But I want to talk about something that happened in our lives and actually how it got dealt with. But deception was knocking on the door. And if you answer that, it's over. So let me first talk about the Joseph deception. Now, Joseph's a very famous story in the Bible. You know, we all kind of know. They made a Broadway show out of it. Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Probably no one's ever seen that. But they actually have a Broadway show out of it. And it's famous, right? If you go to, I'm sure they taught to the kids in the loft. You learned in Bible school, CCD class for some of you. I'm sure you learned about Joseph and the coat of many colors and how he starts out as just kind of this dreamer and he ends up as the leader of Egypt and saving all of Egypt and all the area around it. We did a whole series on it here called From Dream to Destiny. So I'm not going to go into all the details, but I want to go back to one point that I always misunderstood when I was growing up, because I always thought that his brothers lied to their father, but they never lie. I want to show this to you. So what's happened here is Joseph is kind of this dreamer, not very, you don't get the sense he has a very good work ethic. That'll change in his life before God sets him into his destiny. He'll teach him how to work. Being a slave will do that. So that'll get worked out in his life. But at this point, he's kind of the favorite son. There's 12 of them, and he's the favorite. He's number 11 out of 12, by the way. And his older brothers, some of them much older, resent that because his father makes no bones about it. I love Joseph the most. He gives him this big coat of many colors, which is like a ruler's coat. And Joseph wears it everywhere to show off. You know, and his brothers hate him more and more for it. And then Joseph gets this dream that says one day he'll rule over them. He can't wait to share that with them. You know, I'm going to be your ruler one day. You know, they're just loving every bit of this. And so they're off working. They're in the field. They, you know, the family business is shepherding, and so they have all this flock out there in the field, and you have to move it around because when it eats all the grass, you have to find another place. And so they're way away from the house. You know, they camp out there, they live with the flock, and Joseph's sitting there, whatever he's doing, drawing on the, you know, in the dirt on the porch or whatever, because his dad comes out and like all the brothers are gone, but Joseph's just sitting there hanging out. He says, you should go see your brothers. You know, why don't you go do that? And so he sends them with a message, kind of just made up, to the brothers, right? Just go tell them hi for me. You know, see how they're doing. So he goes off, and the next scene we see Joseph kind of wandering around the field. There's nobody there, but he doesn't seem to care. You know, and this man walks by, and Joseph's just sitting there. He says, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers." He said, "Well, they're not here. They went to Dothan." "Oh, okay." So he goes over to Dothan, and of course he wore his coat because, you know, that's what you wear. You got that Calvin Klein jacket. You wear it to the fields. And so he's out there in his $1,000 Calvin Klein jacket his dad gave him, and they see it from a mile away because this coat was unlike anything else. They go, "Oh man, here he comes." And so they said, "Let's kill him." Now the oldest one is wiser than the rest, and he's like, "You know what? Maybe we shouldn't be killing our brother." And so he says, "What we ought to do, you know, is we ought to sell him as a slave. And then, "Oh, that's a good idea," and he's thinking, "I'll save him later. You know, I'm gonna save his life now, I'll save him later." So they catch him, they yank out this, you know, Calvin Klein coat, and they throw him in a pit. And then Reuben goes off to get the flock. And when he comes back, he finds out they actually sold the kid. He couldn't believe it. And so when he comes back, he returns to the pit. And indeed, Joseph wasn't there. He tears his clothes. He says, "Hey, he's no longer here. What am I going to go home and tell Dad? Like, I'm in charge. I'm the oldest. I'm in charge. What am I going to tell Dad?" And so they come up with this idea. So they take his tunic, his coat of many colors, and they dip it in kid's blood or goat's blood. And then they're going to send it to their dad, and they bring it, right? And they said this to him. Watch what they say. "We found this." Like, "Oh, just happened to find it in the field. Do you know whether it's your son's or not?" Okay, and what happens next is the worst episode of CSI ever. Because at this point, we're talking about the favorite son of the father. You know, fathers, put yourself in this position. What would you do? Quick, mount the horses. He could be hurt. He could be right now crying out my name. We need to go find him. You know, "Where'd you find this? Let's go look." Or something, you know, "Let's go get the, you know, Columbo. Let's trace this down. I got to find out what's going on. He's rich. He's got money. He loves this kid." You would think his next move is a one of action. Instead, this happens. He recognizes and says, "That is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph has been torn to pieces." Without a doubt. They come back with a tunic with blood on it. Not even probably good blood. It was goat blood, right? He says, "Without a doubt? What happened here? How did he jump from, is this your son's tunic, to, oh my God, my son's dead?" He jumped there. The sons never told him. The sons deceived him. They did not lie to him. And this is important only because we understand how deception works. This is a fact. This is your son's coat. There's another fact. It has blood on it. It's quite a jump to go from there to Joseph's dead. It's a huge jump. What happened? How did he go from A to B to Z? Doesn't C come next? How did we get there? What happened was his worst fear was that something would happen to Joseph. Joseph wasn't very capable back then. He would become extremely capable, but at that point, he wasn't. And he knew he sent him out into the wild and kind of a babe in the woods. And his greatest fear was something was going to happen to Joseph on the way. So when he sees this, he's presented with two little facts. He mixes it with his fear, and instantly he decides, "Oh, that must be it. It has to be it." Demonic deception is when Satan uses our deepest fears and mixes it with selective truth. See, the whole truth will not tell the full story. I got cops in the audience. You know that. There are sometimes you walk in, you see a little couple of evidence, and boy, it looks this, but that's not the whole story. There's more to it that we don't see. Always there's more to it than we don't see. And what happens is the devil uses that against you. A, B, to Z. And he uses your fear to drive you there. And he does this all the time. And there's another time it shows up in the Bible is in the king of Saul. Now, Saul's mainly famous for the king that comes after him. Because the king that comes after Saul is David, the greatest king of Israel, one of the greatest kings who've ever lived, right? And what has happened is that, Saul is like a rock star or I should say a movie star in looks. He stands a whole head taller than anybody else. He's probably like 7 feet tall. He's got this, you know, this great chiseled jaw and these blue eyes and his great black hair. And, you know, when he just, he looks like a king. He just looks like he's the king you'd expect, which is how he ended up becoming king. You know, they picked him because of that. And so he's just this great looking king. You know, perfect. It's what Hollywood would pick. The problem is he's empty inside. And he's fearful that he's no good. In fact, when they first go to pick him, he hides because he's afraid to go before all the people. He's actually afraid of the crowd. He's hiding, and they have to pull him out from the coat rack. Come on, let's go. You know, you're king now. You need to stand up. And so he becomes king, and it's a pretty good gig being king. And, you know, he gets to live in a palace, and he has multiple wives, and he's very rich, and it's not too bad. But inside of him, you know this, there's always this fear. He's just not good enough. And it comes out. We see it coming out in his life. The problem is that he has to do two things to be the king of Israel, just two. He needs to lead the people in worship. That's actually a king's job. I'll show you the scripture. And he needs to defend the promised land. That's the only two things he needs to do, right? And he can't do either one of them. That's a problem. I gave you two things to do, so you can't do either one of them. And so what we see is that he knows of his own deficiencies, but he hides them. So you'll see him do this a lot. He rolls out his whole army and doesn't do anything. Like he shows the force, and the other army doesn't back down. He just sits there. He doesn't know what to do. We see this, you know, this happens. So he's sitting there against the Philistines, which was like, you know, forgive me, but some of you know what I'm talking about. He's like, they're like the Klingons of the Bible, right? They're this warlike creature, those of you Trekkies. Okay, so they're like these warlike people. They're always attacking, always attacking. And so he brings out the army against them, and they come up against him, and they just stand there for 40 days staring at each other because either one of them's afraid to make the first move. There's a stalemate that's going to lose for Israel because eventually they have to go home to their crops. Fortunately for Saul, this kid wanders onto the battlefield named David, who spent the last several years being taught by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'll fight. Let me fight. And so he fights the most famous battle in history, David versus Goliath. You know, if you don't have to be a Christian or a Jew or anything to know that story. And he wins. And they have this big victory. And so now Saul has a problem because he got the victory, but he wasn't responsible for it. And everybody knows that. So what he does, which is really weird, he tries to kill David. And he does it by sending him out on suicide missions. He makes him a captain of the army, and he sends him out after these really weird missions. He's expecting to, and actually the Bible says, and that will kill him. You know, Saul's always thinking, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him by doing that. The problem is everywhere he goes, he succeeds because David was the greatest warrior probably the world has ever known. In his entire life, David never loses a battle, not personally and not when he's leading an army. He never loses. And so he goes out on these suicide missions, and he ends up winning. And this is a problem. So everywhere he goes, he behaved wisely. He makes him a captain, which he was like 16 years old. The men should have killed him, you know, at that level. But doesn't matter. Everybody accepted him. He's like, man, nothing I do is working here. And in the sight of Saul's servants, everybody's like, this David's a great kid. Wow, this is wonderful. And it happens as they were coming home, as they were coming back for this big parade, and David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, one of many, by the way, that everybody comes out. Now Saul's on the parade too. He wasn't in the battle, but boy, he knows how to get in front of a parade. He's the king, right? So they're coming back. He gets on his horse, gets in front of them, and they're coming home, these victorious warriors. But word gets back about what's really happening in the field. And everybody knows Saul wasn't there. And so the women and children come out, and they're singing, you know, from all the cities and dancing with joy. This is a great parade, right? And they make up this song. It doesn't have very catchy lyrics, but these are them. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Well, this doesn't sit very well with Saul at all. He gets angry. You know, this saying displeased him. I like how the Bible understates things sometimes. And he thinks to himself, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only given thousands. What left can they give him except the kingdom? And he eyed David from that day forward. You know, so basically they're in this big crowd, and the crowd's kind of turning against Saul, you know, and Saul's kind of like all,
are you not entertained? Are you not entertained? Is this not why you are here?
The problem is, he wasn't the gladiator. He was the king. And this is where Saul lost his focus. He was jealous of David for being a great warrior, but he didn't need to be the warrior. That wasn't his job. He could have simply said, hey, everybody applaud for David, the king's champion. And everybody, yeah, isn't Saul a great king? Look at the leader he's put in charge of the army. That would have been fine. The people would have accepted, but that wasn't good enough for Saul. And the reason is because he knew inwardly I'm not the king I'm supposed to be. And in the irony of ironies, David was exactly the king he should have been. God chose him. The people chose Saul. God chose David. And so he knows that. He knows I'm not the king. I'm not really the king. He's really the king. But what happens is because of his fear and because of the facts, which are true, the people love David. He jumps to, oh, he's going to take my kingdom. By the way, David would never, ever try to take Saul's kingdom. There are a couple times it's offered to him, and he says no. He's just not that guy. He's nothing but loyal, and he goes everywhere Saul says, and all he does is make Saul successful. So let me ask you a question. Not even a year ago, we had this big parade in Pittsburgh, right? Stanley Cup comes marching through, and we have all the Penguins on all the cars coming through, and everybody's cheering. Now, I wasn't there because I hate crowds, but I'm betting that if I were there, and I were with some kind of a decibel reader, and I was measuring the applause that Sidney Crosby got, and I compared it to the applause that Sullivan got, people cheered more for Sidney Crosby. Do you think Sullivan cares? No, because he's not a player, he's a coach. It's not his job, right? It's not his job to be in the battle, it's his job to lead the battle, and his job to bring Stanley Cups to Pittsburgh. That's his job. So he knows who he is, and guess what? He loves having Sidney Crosby on the bench. He wouldn't trade him for anything. I'll take that. Well, here's Saul, who's got the Sidney Crosby of battles. He's like, I've got to kill him. It's nuts. But what's going on is his fear is mixed with a little fact that the people honestly do love David. And it ends up wrecking his kingdom. By the way, it ruins his whole lineage. It ruins everything. He wound up being killed by the Philistines that David used to beat for him. The Philistines will eventually kill him because he drives David off. And his champion's gone and the Philistines come back. But the king's job is not to be a warrior. He has two things, to lead the people into righteousness and to protect the promised land. Let me give you some scriptures on this. And there's this idea in scripture that the king has to go out and come in. You'll see that expression. The king will lead them going out and coming in. What is that? Well, in Numbers, which is back when Moses is laying down the law for everybody, Moses describes what the leader of Israel is supposed to be. And this is before there was a king. Moses already describes it. He says this, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them. That's the king's job when he becomes the head of Israel, by the way. And who will lead them out and bring them in so the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. His job is to lead them out to the high places to celebrate on the high feast and lead them back in to the temple. He is to lead two ways, literally when he's leading them to worship and figuratively when he shows them how to worship. David will be that king. We'll see David always leading the people into the temple. It's one of his greatest joys in life. Was to lead the people into the temple. He was so excited he would write songs to sing, right? David loved coming into the temple. He loved bringing the people into worship. He worshiped God openly. In fact, so openly, one of his wives gets embarrassed by him. He's just so open in front of the Lord. And he curses her for it, says, don't tell me I can't worship the Lord. That's my job. I'm the king of Israel. That's my job. And I will worship my Lord, right? That was his job. Unfortunately, he couldn't do it because he gets so caught up in his own fears and inadequacies that when he does do it, he's clumsy, he's klutzy, and actually he oversteps his role. He tries to become priest. He just doesn't understand who he is. I said this before, I'll keep saying this. You are not the sum of what you've done. You are not what other people think you are. You are exactly who God says you are. And when we're dealing with depression, the number one thing you have to remember is that. Tell yourself that. Burn in your brain. I am who God says I am. That's all that matters. When David was yet a shepherd boy, God saw a king. He said, I'm going to make him king. It doesn't matter what others think. He was the last son of all of his brothers. No one thought he was even worth bringing to the dinner. God said, they're wrong. He's a king. He's my next king. So God knows who you are with all your faults and all your problems. He understands all of them, but he still speaks life over you. And you need to hear God's voice and not the devil's. The devil's will give you a truth, and he'll mix it with your fear, and he'll drive you into discouragement. What God wants to do is lead you out of all that. The other thing is, of course, that the king has to fight for the people. That's kind of a tough job. No, because God says, you don't have to worry about that. I'll take care of that. All you need to do is turn to me. And so he calls out to Joshua. Moses is telling Joshua because he's taking over leadership. He says, hey, you need to be strong and courageous. You'll go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. But the Lord goes ahead of you. and he will be with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. So you don't have to worry about it. He's going to fight the battle for you. David, part of the reason he never lost a battle was because he accepted every one of God's weird battle plans. You have to read some of David's battles. They're nuts, some of them. But the Lord tells him, he said, yep, that's what we'll do. He never loses. Because he knew, I'd rather have the Lord fighting for me than to do it on my own. And here's the problem with us. A lot of discouragement in our lives come because we're trying to fight God-sized battles by ourselves. Look, some of these problems in your life are unbeatable for you. And if you keep fighting with your own strength, your own power, your own understanding, you will continue to have the same results that you're having today. Failure. We need to call in God to fight the God-sized battles. And a lot of times we're just trying to do it on our own. We leave God. We go away from God. And so what we're going to do is, I'll get this right and then I'll come back. And God's like, what are you doing? You know, he called us to be sheep. Sheep don't bear burdens. Do you know that? We're not donkeys. We're sheep. And we think we're donkeys. We bear these burdens. God says, don't throw your burdens. Don't even drop them to me. Throw them to me. Like, don't, when you get close, throw your burden as far from you as possible. Bring it to me. You're sheep, not donkey. He said, that's what I want from you, but we always try to do the other thing. So I'm going to now shift gears a little bit and tell you a true story that happened just a couple weeks ago in our own lives. So what happened was this. We did this thing called Praise Fest. Some of you may have noticed, okay? Praise Fest was by far and away the hardest thing we've ever done as a church. We knew it was going to be hard and a lot of work going into it, and guess what? We were not disappointed. You know, it was actually more work and harder than we thought. The other thing that happens is, you know, we all sit down and as elders, and we kind of come up with this idea of how much this is going to cost. You know, we kind of come up, you know, it's this. I think the church can afford it. Let's do it. Well, it's always more than that. And it got way out of hand on this thing. Before we knew it, we're buying sound system or renting sound systems and everything else. It kind of got nuts. And then, on top of already the budget exploding and everybody looking at us, well, okay, just go ahead and do it. That last week, there's all this little stuff you suddenly have to go buy. And it's just crazy. And it's like, I don't even know how to count that. You just buy it. Because we're here now. You know, there's no out. We have to have this. And that happened to us. So we got a stage, which we thought was cool. You know, thank God. That was Triple B Farms donated that to us. It's good to have friends. So that was $0. We love $0. So we had that. But we needed lights for it because we did calculations. And oh my goodness, red letter hymnals going on at dark. You know, we just did the math and oops, we need lights. And so we went to find lights, and Stas is doing most of this work. And so he comes back and says, okay, I found a lot of places that rent lights and this is the cost. Oh, that's good. We can afford that. Go get them. Well, there's a problem. They're only 8 feet high. Well, when you have a 3-foot stage, a light that's 8 feet high is lighting elbows of the you know, guitarist. The drummer, you know, he gets lit, but you know, we have elbows of the guitarist, so that's not good enough. We need something 12 feet high. Well, nobody rents 12-foot high lights, as it turns out. We called everybody in Pittsburgh, and so Stas is kind of trying to problem solve. He calls me up and says, "Hey, I got an idea. I think this will work. We could buy our own light poles." They'll sell them 12 feet high. They just don't rent them. Must be some kind of a liability thing. You know, we could buy the light poles and then rent the lights. And I said, well, how much are they? And well, we probably need about two of them. And we did the math. Okay, we can afford that. I'll take care of that. So I go to source it, and it turns out that Guitar Center happens to be the cheapest. So I go to order it, and you know, they give me this offer. 24 months interest-free financing. And I'm thinking, I'm going to buy twice as many as Stas told me, just in case, right? And so I think, oh, okay. Well, you know, with all the stuff coming and all the money flying out of the account, it might not be a bad idea to be able to pay it off in a couple shots if we want to. So I go ahead and order it. So go ahead and just start this. Well, Guitar Center doesn't actually have their own credit card, of course. They go through this thing called Synchrony Bank, which we have that account personally. So when I open it up, Synchrony Bank realized, oh, this is the same address as this other Synchrony account. I'm going to send a notice and say, hey, do you want to merge these two accounts? Unbeknownst to me, I wasn't thinking about it. I made the order and moved on to other things, right? But about a week later, my CFO of the family, Victoria, is doing bills, and she's going to pay our Synchrony bank card, and like, oh, what's this? It's saying that I have another account. I don't know what that's about. So she clicks and merges it, and then, you know, it's like, wait, what? You know, because all of a sudden she sees this bill for like almost $800 for all this stuff. And it's like, what is, and of course, you know, she just sees the figure. She doesn't know. So she knows this. She knows it's Guitar Center. And I went and got a charge card without telling her. And I put $800 on that, you know. And let me tell you something. If there's ever a charge card I probably shouldn't have, is probably Guitar Center. I'm just telling you right now. If he had been like Men's Warehouse, she would, oh, that's cute. He bought socks, you know, or something. But Guitar Center is really a danger because they got some really cool guitars and stuff there, you know. And I know that, you know, Victoria's kind of thinking, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to say, where does the guitar come from? I go, this is the weirdest thing. It's just had this Martin guitar here. I don't know where it came from. So, you know, so she's kind of, so all of a sudden she has right in her hand Truth. I, because my name's on it, went to Guitar Center, Truth, and I put $800 on a charge card she didn't know anything about. Now, wives, you can imagine, or husbands, what you'd feel if your spouse went out and charged a bunch of stuff on a credit card you didn't know about. What are you thinking, right? Especially if it's a charge card to a place that you know they have a weakness, you know, whatever that is, right? So, so she's looking at it, and she's thinking the same thing you're thinking. Oh, my God. And here we are trying to get rid of debt in our lives, and he just threw it all out the window because he wanted a guitar and went out and bought one. I'm struggling. I'm sacrificing. There's things I'm not doing and not buying so we can get out of debt. He doesn't care. He's got to buy a new guitar, right? So she's the more this is happening, and you know where this is coming from, right? It's just winding up. And she walks into the living room, and I have two guitars. I had one with me because I was out practicing at the time. But my other poor little classical guitar is hanging there. And she said, I wanted to pick it up and smash it to 1,000 pieces. I thought, now see, you know that's the devil. You know, God would never tell you to break a guitar. That's innocent. You know, that's just wrong. So, but anyway, so I come home from practice, and I don't know why, but I know Victoria's mad at me. Because husbands, you know what I'm talking about, right? The footsteps are louder, you know, the posture's different. Okay, I know I'm in trouble. I don't have any idea why, you know. But this is my wife for you. She feeds me first because, you know, no one's going to die hungry. Not on her watch because she hates when people are hungry. So, you know, and she's like click, click, clicking around. You know, I could tell. And I'm just eating and I'm like trying to make it last because I know as soon as this is over, it's done. So she went, so hold on. She comes in and said, you're done? I said, yes, you know. And she goes, okay. And she lets me have it, you know. And I have no idea what she's talking about. I kind of remember opening the but I mean, I bought like a capo and some strings. I think it's like $800. You know, like I don't know what you're talking about. And it takes me a full 15, 20 minutes to go, oh, you know what? That's all the light poles and stuff for Praise Fest. That's a church's bill, not ours, you know. And then she like, by this time, oh, and everything kind of calms down. But I want you to know that she could have picked that guitar up and smashed it, right? She could have. That could have been how she responded to this. And I honestly believe that's what the devil wanted her to do. Because if I came home to a smashed guitar, our conversation is much different at that point, right? Whether she's right or she's wrong, our conversation is different at that point. If the deception is grabbed and it makes her take an action that she can't take back, we have problems. Right before Praise Fest. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be great? Victoria won't be here today. She left me, you know. So, you know, praise God. Let's pray. And so, you know, that would have been great. But understand the enemy will attack. It will always attack. And you're getting, and we even say cavalierly, we're doing Praise Fest. Of course the enemy's going to attack. And then when the attack comes, like, I'm shocked. Shocked, I say, that the enemy attacked. You know, but it happens. It happens in your lives too. Listen, the devil wants to destroy your marriage. Do you know that? Everybody here is married. I hope you know that. He wants to destroy your children. Do you know that? He wants to drive them away and never bring them back. He wants to do that. He wants to destroy your life like that. He wants to discourage you and keep you as far from God as possible. There are people not here right now because they're at H2O zone and at picnics. The devil loves that. Right? You just get them away. We don't want them to hear what the word of God is. We don't want that at all. We're going to drive them away. I know that, by the way, because I get texts. People tell me why they're not here. And I just shake my head. Well, I guess H2O zone will help you when you get depressed. Because that doesn't help. You understand? God's word helps. Not even my words. I'm talking about God's word. Let me give you some God's word here. I'm going to end on this. So this is what actually ended up happening and why we were able to avoid depression and, you know, murder of an innocent guitar. So what happened was Victoria, who's been filling herself with the word, can recall certain scriptures in times of crisis like that. And let me give you one of my favorites. And you ought to learn this one. Everybody ought to just pick this up and you ought to go learn it and never forget. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. It goes like this. Be anxious for nothing. I love that. Well, that's easy, Paul. Thanks a lot. By the way, in this whole series, you have to know that some of the answers are simple, but simple does not mean easy. And I understand that. So as we go into the addiction and some of the other things, I understand simple's not easy. But just because something's not easy doesn't mean we don't need to do it. Right? So we have to kind of, you know, back off from that a little bit. So be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. If you have ever experienced the peace of God that passes understanding, you know what he's talking about. If you haven't, it's a glorious thing. There's been times in our lives, Victoria and I have looked at each other and said, we should be really mad right now. Or we should really be depressed right now. But I'm not, because somehow God told me I got this. And I believe him, and it's just like, whoop, just go right through it. It's like, it should have bothered me, but it didn't. And then you see how God took care of it. And said, oh, cool. That was neat to watch. So this is what we want. We want the peace that passes understanding. How do you get that? Well, now Paul's going to tell us. He goes on. He says, listen, Christian, here's what you need to do. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Some translations say, think on these things. The best translation says, meditate on these things. You actually take it and just meditate on it. So in that moment, when things are just nuts and you see this happening and you're like, man, this is going to crush me. You know what? It's time to take a step back and say, hey, God, what's true? What's honorable? What's pure? What's just? What can I think on and what can I meditate on? What can I bring to you and say, you know, thanks for this, but Lord, I need help with this. See, and this is how the peace that passes understanding gets to you. This works, by the way. You know, and there's a lot of different like simple little versions of this that don't work. Count your blessings. You're not going to count your blessings in a situation like that. Count your blessings. It was only $800. He could have bought two guitars. You know, that's not what he's telling you. He says, no, find the truth. And if you don't know the truth, find what's right. And find what's pure. Find where the excellence is. Whatever is worthy of praise. You know, let's think on those things. Because throughout that week, I've done some right things, you know, leading up to that. We have been trying to work on our debt. I've made some choices with her on some of these things. I have done some good things. Think of those. Give me the grace and the mercy before you jump to a conclusion. And sometimes that's what we need. We need to give grace and mercy to people because what the devil's trying to do is drive us apart. And if we buy it, if we take that little truth and we mix it with our fear, we are dancing to his tune and he will ruin your relationship. The devil wants to ruin your relationship. You need to know that. Because he doesn't want you happy. He wants you discouraged. Discouraged people are his playground. If he can get you discouraged, he can make you do anything. Would you all please pray with me?